ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
From a human perspective, to come against this king, you're only getting what you deserve. You were a wicked king. You were miserable, horrible. Now you're just like a wild animal. Good. I don't think that was Daniel. I think Daniel took care of this guy. And look what happened. He came to saving faith. God has established three institutions, and he's really given us some very specific instructions on these institutions and how they're to run. And what Satan has done now is he's come in and he's perverted them, and he is destroying them. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, the home. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, no longer do we see a husband and a wife. Now we see all kinds of immorality. We see the government in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 17. And look at how the government is really not about serving the living God and ministering to the people. It's all about them. And then the church. Look at how Satan has infiltrated the church and perverted it and moved the church away from the living God by moving it away from the Word of God. Make no mistake about it. Every ordered society must be authority and submission to that authority. Because if there isn't, then you have a state of anarchy. And any institution that is deteriorated into a state of anarchy will not survive. And I hate to say it, but I think we are very close as a nation as we see the deterioration of the home, the government, and the church. And see, this is a difficult section. Paul is saying that we are to be subject to those in authority over us, even human government, that are not very good. You know, with our current president in office, Donald Trump, it's a little easier to be subject to his authority because he's standing up for Christianity. He's standing up for the unborn. He's standing up for what's right. But what about when President Obama was in office? I mean, God surely can't mean that we had to be in subject to his authority. He was an ungodly man. Absolutely. Paul makes it very clear, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. All of us, as Christians, need to be able to do that. And again, as you look at the leaders in this country, it's not an easy task. And yet God appoints people into governing positions. Sometimes it's for our good, and sometimes it's judgment upon us. But he knows what he's doing. In fact, in Jeremiah 25:9, listen to what Jeremiah said. He said, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolations." God was going to use King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to bring judgment upon his people. Jeremiah 27, verses 6 and 7, we're told, "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them." God called this pagan king Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Why? Because he was accomplishing the will of God. Even though Nebuchadnezzar, when he was starting out here, thought he was doing as he pleased. He was the king. He was the one in control. But God says, no, I'm the one who's leading him. He's fulfilling my plan and my purposes. So the idea is if you resist the authority over you, you're disobeying God's word. You're resisting his will. J. Vernon McGee reminds us that civil government is a gift from God. and we ought to give thanks for it and pray for it. Many of us fall short of praying for our government, but we must in order that we might continue to live quietly and peaceable. Again, look at how divided our nation is today. We see it within the government, between Democrats and Republicans constantly at each other's throats. We see it amongst the people, conservatives and liberals, at each other's throats. Like I've said before, I think a civil war is coming in this nation. We need to humble ourselves and pray. We need to seek the Lord for direction that God would bring a healing in this land. That healing is only going to come through Him. Now, some feel that, you know, what's the point, really? I mean, our leaders have become so corrupt. Why bother praying for them? If you struggle with this, listen carefully to what Paul tells us as we read on here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why are we to be praying for our leaders? The reason we pray for our leaders is that it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior to do so. Not only that, but we pray for the salvation of our leaders and all men. If you know me for any length of time, you know I'm not one who, you know, stands around with protest signs and hold political rallies and all that. I just don't think that's what God desires for me. The reason I feel that way is you can change all the laws in the land you want. But if you don't change people's hearts, it doesn't really matter. God's desire is for all men to be saved, and we should pray for all men to come to know the Lord. You know, Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And please understand, this is not saying that all are going to be saved in the end. This is not a universalism in regard to salvation. It's not an all dogs go to heaven mentality, I guess you might say. God desires all to be saved. And I guess he could accomplish it if he took away our free will, but then it would not be a love relationship. We would be forced to love him. Now it's our choice. God has given us a free will to choose. So here's the thing. God doesn't send anyone to hell. People go there because it is their choice. God has done everything possible to save man. He's given them the free gift of eternal life that's found in Jesus, who went to the cross of Calvary and paid in full the penalty for our sins. And if they reject that free gift, it's not because God failed, it's because they failed. They rejected it. Remember what Jesus said in John 3, verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Again, the choice is yours. But the problem for man is that he loves the darkness and he's refusing to come to the light. But again, that's a choice. And God loves them and, like I said, died for them so that they could live with him. But they have to receive that gift into their lives. And it's kind of tragic today that we see people who want our current president to fail so he won't get reelected. They don't want our country to go to collapse. They want economic ruin or whatever it would take so he would not get reelected. That's ridiculous. That's foolish. And that's the heart of man apart from God. I guarantee you, when President Obama was in office, I did not want him to fail. I wanted him to succeed in blessing this country. And yes, he did many things that were not, that I did not agree with. But I wanted this country to succeed. In Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah sends a letter to the Jews who were taken captive to Babylon. God's judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah for their wickedness. And this is the letter that he wrote. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for in its peace you will have peace." In other words, you pray for the leaders who are in office because as they are blessed, the nation is blessed. And even when your leaders have you in captivity, you pray for them. And the reality is, guys, as Christians, we're aliens and strangers in this land. We're just passing through. This is not our home. Our home is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. And so we may have 70 plus years on the earth. And in that time, we're not to live in isolation in our little Christian communities. We're to be with the people of this world. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19 for a minute. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we're told of Elijah. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he defeated the prophets of Baal there? And when Jezebel, King Ahab's wife, heard about it, She put a death threat upon Elijah. And Elijah's terrified now. He defeated the prophets of Baal, but this queen is terrified. And he runs and hides. He ends up hiding in a cave. And listen to what we're told in 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 9. It says, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' And then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elijah the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elijah will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." The point I want to bring out is, Elijah's hiding in the cave, right? And the Lord's like, "What are you doing here?" Nothing. I mean, who's he ministering to? Bats? I mean, I don't get that one. Here was this prophet of God who was hiding in a cave. And the Lord asks him a couple times, "What are you doing here?" "Well, you know, Lord, I'm the only one who loves you. And, you know, it's a good thing because there's nobody else out there. I stand for you." You're in a cave. How does that work? Basically, the Lord said, "You need to get out of this cave and you need to get back into the ministry. You need to get back into work. Don't go hiding in this cave. There's people out there that need to hear about me. They need to hear the word of the Lord, and you're my prophet, and you need to go and tell them." And that speaks to every one of us. We're ambassadors for Christ. We are to be out in this world sharing our faith. And we're also to pray for the peace of a nation, no matter how wicked, immoral, pagan, because in their peace we have peace. But like the people in captivity, many Christians are saying, hey, the Lord is coming back soon. We're going to go home. So what's the use? Let's just kick back and relax. I think the Lord's coming back soon. I'm not going to set any dates. I have no idea when. Could be in my lifetime, could be in my kids' lifetime or my grandkids' lifetime. I don't know. But when I look at the things that are happening, things are really coming together very quickly. But whenever it is, we are to be found faithful in the service he's entrusted to us. We can fix up our homes, not just our spiritual homes. Yeah, we need to take care of our spiritual lives, but our earthly homes too. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what Jeremiah told the children of Israel that were in Babylon. Fix them up. You're going to be here a while. How long are we going to be here? I don't know. But however it is, take care of your spiritual lives and take care of your physical homes. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your country. Pray for your family, your friends, the church, that they would come to know the living God. General Robert E. Lee said this. He said, knowing that intercessory prayer is our mightiest weapon and the supreme call for all Christians today, I pleadingly urge our people everywhere to pray, believing that prayer is the greatest contribution that our people can make in this critical hour. I humbly urge that we take time to pray, to really pray. Let there be prayer at sunup, at noonday, at sundown, at midnight, all through the day. Let us pray for our churches. Let us pray for ourselves, that we may not lose the word concern out of our Christian vocabulary. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for those who have never known Jesus Christ and redeeming love, for moral forces everywhere, for our national leaders. Let prayer be our passion. Let prayer be our practice. Absolutely. I think we're at another critical time in our nation as well, and we need to be praying. Well, look at verse 5 here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2. We're told this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I'm not really sure why this is so complicated for some people. It's really plain to see and understand, unless you don't want to accept it. It doesn't, even though if you don't want to accept it, it doesn't negate what Paul wrote. It shows that you don't accept what God has said here. How many mediators are there? Paul said there's only one. There's only one mediator between God and man. Remember Job, in Job chapter 9, he was speaking of God, and he said, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Job said there is no bridge builder. There's no one to bring us together. He's looking for a mediator. And what Job was crying for, this mediator, this bridge builder, the one who is going to restore our fellowship with the Father, has come. And it's Jesus. Again, I realize that's not politically correct, or I guess religiously correct for some, to say that Jesus is the only way. Don't be offended, but tough. The reality is, I'm not going to lie just to make some people feel good about themselves when they're dying in their sins. That's ridiculous. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So if you have a problem with this, that there's only one mediator between God and man, don't complain to me. You got to bring it before God, because he's the one who said it. William MacDonald put it like this. The verse effectively answers the teaching so common today that the Blessed Virgin Mary or angels or saints are mediators between God and man. There's only one mediator, and his name is Christ Jesus. Absolutely. It's as simple as that. And Paul tells us that the coming of Christ was brought about in due time. I find that interesting. You know, we go, why did it take so long? No, it was in the perfect time. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul wrote, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, Jesus didn't come too early or too late. He came right on time. Author Jim Boyce put it like this. He said, "It was the right time politically. The Roman Empire was at its zenith of power and glory. Rome had given the world good roads, a relatively fair system of government, and most important, had given the world peace. For the first time in history, people could travel with relative ease almost anywhere in the empire, which meant those early Christians could carry the message of the gospel all over the world." Exactly. It was the right time culturally. Alexander the Great had conquered the world 3 centuries earlier and then Hellenized it by imposing on it the Greek culture, philosophy, and the Greek language. The influence of the Greek culture and language was so powerful that even after the Romans conquered the world, people still spoke Greek. Greek was the most precise and descriptive, of all ancient languages. It was the language of the first century, the language everyone understood. It was a universal language perfect for the quick spread of the gospel. Absolutely. So at the appointed time, the perfect time, God sent forth his son to save the world from their sins. And for Paul, this is the message that he brought forth, the gospel message. And we saw as we went through the book of Acts, Paul first went to the Jews with the gospel message. He went into the synagogues, but for the most part, they rejected him. And thus his ministry was primarily to the Gentiles, even though he had a passion for his brothers, the Jewish people. But again, his message never changed. Never. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. As I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." People want to change the message today. Why? Because it's too narrow for them. They don't want to believe that Jesus is the only way. But you can't change the message because the message isn't yours. It's God. All we are as his representatives is proclaiming the message that he's given to us. And we're to proclaim it just as Paul did in his day, in faith and in truth, not altering it. Well, look at verse 8 here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. "Therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Remember the context here, what this letter is all about. You know, Paul in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, which we went through when we opened up. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." This is how we're to conduct ourselves in the church. As we gather together to worship the Lord, the function of the church, Paul says men, not women, are to lead in prayer as the church gathers together for worship. Does that mean that women should not be praying? Well, I talked about that. No, of course not. But men are to lead the way. They are to be that example for the church to follow. And Paul says that they need to be lifting up holy hands. It's a position of surrender or a posture of surrender. We don't necessarily have to literally lift up our hands when we pray. That's not what Paul is saying. In fact, you could look at the scriptures. When people are praying, there's all kinds of postures or positions for prayer. So I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I don't think it's related to physical posture of the body in prayer. I think it's referring to the posture of our heart. Think about it. Holy hands are hands that are devoted to serving God and not doing evil. It speaks of the person's entire life. And Paul is speaking of our actions, the things we do. Are they godly? Are they set apart unto God and not towards evil? It's a way of living. Not, you know, there are people that, you know, pray, lift up holy hands, and their hearts are far from God. So it's a position of surrender to the Lord. And we do so when we pray in love and believe that God will answer our prayer. In fact, John said in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." The key is according to God's will. I don't want my will to be done. God knows what's best for my life. Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying. He was sweating drops of blood. He was in agony in the garden.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with his sustaining word.